This morning we begin our lifelong journey together as Bread of Life into the exposition of the Scriptures. So let's begin by opening up to the Gospel of John. But before we turn to chapter 1, let's first look at chapter 20. As in chapter 20, the Gospel writer gives us his own account of his book. And John is so good at doing this for us. He does this also with the epistle, 1 John, that he wrote. He does it with Revelation, where right either in the beginning or the end, he tells you his intent in writing. The process of studying the Scripture is called hermeneutics, which is basically the art and science of Bible interpretation. So whether you're studying the Bible devotionally or whether to prepare a sermon, you're actually going through the process of hermeneutics. And one of the greatest tools that any hermeneutics teacher will tell you is that the first thing you do is determine the intent. The whole purpose of hermeneutics is to determine the intent that the author had in mind when he wrote it. Not what we think it means, but what God intended, what the Holy Spirit intended, through the author in his original intent. Well, John makes it very easy in us because he tells us his original intent right here in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20. He did this also in 1 John. In 1 John 5, he said, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might know that you have eternal life." He identifies the audience. It's for believers. And then he says, "These things are written so that you know you have eternal life." Same thing with the Gospel of John, verse 30 and 31. John says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written," meaning the things that he's just gone through, the first 20 chapters, "have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name." So John is telling us his twofold purpose. First, that you may believe, and secondly, that in believing you may have life. The twofold purpose in believing is what? That he's the Messiah, and secondly, that he's the Son of God. So that means in every study that we do in John for the next number of months or years that it takes us, everything is going to come back to this. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that you may believe this, and that in your believing you may have life. That's the purpose of John's writing. Every sign that he writes about, every miracle that he writes about, every doctrine that appears in the Gospel of John is going to go back to this purpose, that we might believe, and that in believing we may have life. What John is saying is here is that there were many other signs. We were disciples. We witnessed it all. We saw all the things that Jesus did. We would need books and books and books to cover all this stuff. But here we are. I'm going to meditate. John is saying, I'm going to boil this whole thing down to you, to the things that you need to know, that you might believe, and that in believing you might have life. That you may believe as Peter believed that he is, that confession that he made in Caesarea Philippi, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the purpose of John. And as the Father revealed that to Peter through revelation, we pray that through our study of the Gospel of John that he will reveal that to us as well. Today I want to get into some general background before we begin talking about in the beginning. So, first of all, John has a beautiful balance in the Scripture, as we're going to see week to week. Jesus is clearly shown to us through the Gospel of John as the majestic Son of God. Yet, throughout the Gospel, woven into the Son of God, we see his humanity. Interesting statistic. Mark uses the name Jesus 13 times. Luke uses it 88 times. Matthew, 151 times. John, 247 times, the name Jesus. Which is just a little illustration of the fact that we're going to come face to face with Jesus as he was known by the disciples in the book of John. When we read the Gospels, they each have their own unique view and presentation of the Messiah. When we read Matthew, we see Messiah the King, and we're impressed with the authority that Christ had. In Mark, we see Messiah the servant, and we're struck with the humility, the suffering servant. In Luke, we see he's presented as the Son of Man, almost this who he is, the perfect man, but almost when we read Luke, you come away with this untouchable perception, the Son of Man, who is God. But in John, he's presented as the Son of God, but also not unapproachable, but one who condescends. And I think more than any other gospel, you can really appreciate the doctrine of 100% man, 100% God. You know, that's a mystery. How can anything be 100% of two things? But Jesus, we know, is 100% man and 100% God. And as we study the Gospel of John, we're going to see this doctrine come forth. We're going to understand this, how he could be 100% man and 100% God. So many favorite passages come from John. We have Jesus telling Nicodemus from John chapter 3 how you need to be born again. John 6, which is quickly becoming one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, that he is the bread of life. We have the I am passages. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. We see him as the good shepherd in John 10. We see him the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11. We see him wash the disciples' feet in John 13. The promises of the mansion, I go to prepare a place for you, and the promises of the coming comforter in John 14. In John 15, he's the vine and we're the branches. We have the high priestly prayer in John 17. We see the crucifixion where John was an eyewitness to it, as well as the resurrection. John is the only one to bear witness to those final words, "It is finished." He visited, first one to visit the grave and the final appearances, and he also, his gospel, is the only one to bear witness of Christ's final appearance to Peter, when he said, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times. "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, and feed my sheep." So when we're done, we're going to know Jesus Christ, and that's the goal. That is the one purpose of our life, is to know him. So we're going to have a great time studying together, and that's why I really encourage you fathers to prepare for this on Sunday. You know the verses that are coming up. Take a night, even, you know, it depends. If the Lord leads you for your whole devotions for that week to study these things, there's enough in there. But at least one night to prepare for Sunday morning so that we're all coming in together with one mind. Remember, a couple of weeks ago I was sharing about being in one mind. Well, this is one of the ways that we felt led to have everyone share and be on the same page and be of one mind. The first 18 verses, I'll tell you right now, are going to take us a couple of months in and of themselves, because there's so much didactic teaching, there's so much doctrine right in the 18 verses. It's like a prologue. Everything else in the gospel is a prologue to these first 18 verses. And today we're just going to do three words. John 1:1. First three words. In the beginning. It's two words in Greek. In Greek it's N-R-K. And it's one compound word in Hebrew, Bereshit. I think we could probably do messages from now until the Lord comes back on just these three words, in the beginning. Because everything in life ultimately comes down to these three words. That's why they're the first ones in the Bible. John, in his gospel, brings us back to an origin before Luke, before Matthew. Matthew and Luke give us the genealogies of his birth. Actually, one of them starts all the way back at Adam. But John understood that Messiah's origin was long before Adam. John goes back before Messiah's birth to NRK in the beginning. And he's referring, I believe, since NRK, that word in Greek, those two words in Greek, are the very first words of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, in the beginning. So I believe when John is writing his gospel, he has very much in mind Genesis 1:1. And he's saying, in the beginning, but he's even predating Genesis. Because what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis points to an event, the creation. John says, in the beginning was the Word. And that was there, that word was, is in the imperfect tense, which means that not only was, it was not a moment in time, but it continued to be. There's no beginning and no end to that word was. He always was. So for those of us who wasted our time in college and having these theological arguments or with our friends, well, who created God? How many have ever had that discussion with anyone? Well, who created God? Well, the answer is no one did, because he always was. He is the Alpha and the Omega. See, he defines the beginning and the end. He's even before time. So in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, God, the Word, was the primary cause of everything. Nothing else has any intrinsic causal power. God is the cause of everything. I mean, mankind can be creative. I was trying to teach Elisheva this week about creation. And I made a paper airplane. And I said, I folded it up and I said, now I created this paper airplane. It had a design and it flew and the whole thing. We can create, we can use our ingenuity to create, to come up with something, but I can't create paper. And even if you want to say, well, that's because of the wisdom of the paper mill, the person who came up with the paper mill, well, who created then the trees? You gotta go back to something. There has to be an origin to creation. And ultimately, everything came from God. And God, who created it out of nothing. That's what that word bara, the second word in Hebrew, Bereshit bara Elohim, is the first three words of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created. That word bara means from nothing. He created everything. And of course, the Word, Jesus Christ, was not created. He existed when there was no part of creation that ever existed. And not only is He not a creation, but it says, as we're going to do in 2 weeks, without Him, nothing was made, according to John 1:3. So Jesus was before all things, He made all things, and therefore He is, of course, the eternal God. It's important to understand this, because our entire frame of mind as believers, and the entire worldview for that matter, come back to these three words, in the beginning. Because if we can go back to whatever it is we're going through, or whatever trial we're facing, or whatever trial this nation faces, or we're coming up to the second year already for September 11th this week. You know, and the world is still wondering, where was God in all that? We have to go back. Stop trying to figure out, take the situation that we're in, and then say, well, God, what is God? And try to fit God in, but rather learn the lesson in the beginning. We live in a society today that is very man-centered, even among Christians. Bill was mentioned it last week. We have this picture of Jesus as this meager weakling, standing outside the door. He's peeking in the door. He's knocking at the door of our hearts, which is not a biblical or scriptural analogy by any means. Don't use it. It's not good. And we hear a God who's pleading with us. Bill was telling me, you were watching on television something, and a Christian thing, and the guy actually said he was desperate. God was desperate. This guy was making a plea and saying, God is desperate for you. I would ask, is that your picture of God? Is God out there on the outside desperate? He lived in eternity past without you. What makes us think He can live without us now? God doesn't plead, He commands. The scripture said God commands that all men repent. That's not a suggestion. He says, I've installed my king, Psalm 2. You bow down or else. And I was speaking with John Olinsky last week, and we were in agreement that probably the most neglected doctrine in the church, particularly in the United States today, is the sovereignty of God. And I believe that has something to do with our history. We don't really understand the idea of a sovereign monarch in this country. We never had one. God has blessed us with human independence. And we pride ourselves on that. We love our democracy, a government for of the people, by the people, for the people. Who is the people? Us. We like that. It's by of and for me. So, you know, we love balance of power, and all those things are very good when you're talking about human terms, but as far as God, He is eternal. He's self-sustaining. He doesn't need anyone. He's an absolute monarch. No constraints, no balance of power. He doesn't need it. He is the president. He's the legislator. He is the Supreme Court. Isaiah 46, verses 8 and 10, just show this so much. And I mean, you can, any page of the scripture, basically, you turn to, you see the sovereignty of God. And that's why it's so disheartening to see what's happened today, how it's been neglected as a doctrine in the church. So Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That is our God. He does what pleases Him. And you know what? The more that we know that, and the more that we know Him, that doesn't bother us, because we know we're in good hands. Because He is a benevolent monarch. Man's idea today paints a portrait of a very different God than the God of Scripture. Because usually, again, it starts with ourselves. We start with ourselves and then try to figure God out. work backwards, see how God fits in. I was really deeply disturbed a couple of weeks ago when I had Christian radio on. And I was listening to this nationwide talk show format in the afternoon. And he was talking about the world crises in general. And he proudly made this assertion, I believe it was pride, but he proudly made his assertion that his God allowed free will and would never allow such disasters as 9/11 and the Holocaust. And he went on to say how God was intimately involved in trying to get Hitler removed. Imagine this. God was trying to get, he was doing his best to get Hitler removed. That was a clear inference of what he was saying. He did say God had no hand in it. In essence, you boil it down, he said he's doing his best there to keep Hitler from rising up. But because people have free will, God's hands were tied. And after that, Hitler rose up, and then he did everything he can do to get rid of him. And finally, God won, but it took him 10 years to beat the Third Reich. Now, I would ask something. Is that the God of the Bible? Is that the God who says, my purpose will be established? Is that the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will? Is his God the omnipotent, sovereign God of Scripture? And if he is, then how could he say God would never allow disasters when indeed he has? Right? It's faulty logic because it starts with man and tries to figure it out in our image. And we can't understand God's ways because they're higher than our ways. We can't fathom any of his attributes, really, because they're perfect. How is this God God of wrath and this God of love, how does it all come together? We're only beginning to understand it. One day, we'll see fully. We know these things in our minds, but often they don't completely fit together. The facts don't seem to reconcile because of a fallen understanding. And we only have an inkling of it. And somehow, an absolutely sovereign, all-loving God is consistent with 9/11. Is consistent with tragedy. Is consistent with trials in our lives. An all-sovereign, all-loving God is consistent with all that. How? Again, we may not fully understand. We may have ideas. We may sit down and hypothesize about it. Well, maybe some people got saved. Maybe this, maybe that. His ways, those are the things that are beyond finding out. But he knows why these things happen. But human nature can't deal with it. So they come up with, and they'll use the same terms. I mean, I believe this man even said he believed God was sovereign. They'll use the same term. They'll say he's sovereign, except when it comes to man's will. And once man's will is involved now God is the mop-up man. Okay? Now Satan, schemes come, attacks man's mind, man does what he wants to do, and now God says, okay, what am I going to do now? I got to respond. That makes him into a responding God, not a God that was there in the beginning, you see? You can be sure, though, the God of Scripture is not alarmed. He's never taken by surprise. There are no unexpected emergencies with God. I believe it was R.C. Sproul once say, there are no renegade atoms. You know, every atom has its place. And if one atom was renegade, the world would blow up. Everything is in place. That's why God can make a bold statement in the Scripture. Think about this. Imagine if you went up to someone and said, I'm going to assure you that all things are going to work together for good in your life because you love me. I'm saying that to you. Imagine that. That would mean that I have to be there every moment with you, and work out situations with other people and everything. But God makes that assertion, and we can believe it. Why? Because He formed it all. He did it all. So he knows how it's all going to work out. I'd hate to have a God that this man on the radio had. I mean, how could we have any confidence in anything? How could we even have a confidence that we're saved when you think about it? If we have to worry about Satan stealing that. And I don't know how anyone could put their faith in such a God who could fail so miserably. And that's why you have all these things. A number of years ago, probably about 15 years ago, there was a rabbi who wrote a book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And essentially his thesis, his doctrine was that, well, God does his best. Well, now the church is starting to buy into this. 15 years ago, I remember, the church spoke out against those ideas. Now they're starting to say the same things. The human heart can only truly rest. Truly. We can only be truly at rest when we're trusting in his absolute sovereignty in our lives. Believers, we do the same thing. You know, something happens in our life, right? We're faced with a trial. We take the trial and then try to work God in. Okay, this must have happened to me because I didn't read my Bible this morning. Or maybe I'm sick because God is punishing me. We start with our situation and then try to work God into our situation. And we arrive at terrible conclusions that way because God wasn't in the beginning. Now, I'm not saying those things can't be true to one extent or another. God can be chastising you, or God can allow something to happen because you didn't read your Bible today. But you see the idea that it's the thought process that I want you to think about. You start with your problem and then try to figure God into your problem rather than saying it'll never fit that way. God will never fit into the equation that way. Rather than say, God, you ordained this to happen before the foundations of the earth, that I may be conformed to your image through this. And that's why I believe we have so much anxiety, so much lack of rest and lack of peace in our lives, because we really don't believe in the beginning God. And there are, to me, no more inspiring words in the Bible. And again, I believe that's why they're first in the Bible. In the beginning, God knew how that situation was going to work out. All the prayer requests we lifted up, God already knows how they're going to end up. In the beginning, God. This is the attribute of his providence. Now, providence is a compound word. Pro-video is actually where you get the word providence. Pro means before. Video means to see. So providence comes into the idea of providence is seeing before. God sees before. I remember when we were, when I was young and my family, we were going to see the movie Rocky II. And some fool drove by the theater and yelled out the window, "Rocky wins in the end!" And we were like, come on, you know, I mean, we're going into the whole drama of the movie is not knowing what happens in the end. And we're just thinking, boy, gave away the whole thing. Well, what he did, what that person in the car did, was he gave us providence. He provided us with an answer of what would happen in the end. But still, everyone heard it, still in the theater, they're sitting there and there, and they're going, come on, Rocky, come on, come on, Rocky. They're rooting Rocky on in that final fight scene, even though they knew the result because someone just drove by and told them. Now, there's a difference between that providence and God's providence. Because in our providence, we could root, if Rocky was going to lose the fight in the end, we could root as much as we wanted to root. Whatever the script writer wrote, whatever the director wrote, we're not going to change the outcome of the movie by our rooting. But God's providence is not only that he sees a video, but he orchestrates it. He is the script writer. He's not a spectator. He is the orchestrator of creation. And again, the Bible demonstrates this on every page of Scripture. You could see this, how it all works out. And I've listed some things in your notes. Inanimate matter, over creatures, animals, over angels, both good and evil, fallen angels, Satan, over man. I wrote down some ideas here over inanimate matter. And again, this is just so few. God said, let there be light. And why? It was light. He was in absolute control over the Nile River, over the dust in Egypt, to create them into lights. Jesus, when he got up, he was asleep in the boat. He rebukes the storm. He says, peace be still. The winds and waves obey him. God made the sun move 10 degrees for Hezekiah. God appointed a star for one purpose, to point the Magi to the place where Jesus was. And he ordained that star. We see it over animals. God brought every animal to Adam to be named. God brought the animals to Noah, to the ark. He commanded the ravens to feed Elijah. He caused a donkey to rebuke a prophet. He sealed the mouth of lions and then opened them up. He caused a fish to swallow a coin and then had that fish swim near the shore so that Peter could throw his net in, pick out this fish, and get a coin to pay taxes. The angels and Satan himself. Angels were sent to Jerusalem to execute judgment. The Lord, Peter said, the Lord sent an angel to deliver him from Herod. The end times, we're going to see angels come and fulfill the purposes of God to execute judgment, to gather his people, to separate the believers from the unbelievers. We see an evil spirit sent by God to stir up Abimelech in the book of Judges. We see the Lord sending a lying spirit to Ahab so that he would believe a lie. We see the Lord sending an evil spirit to Saul to trouble Saul. So the Lord is even appointing the evil spirits there, you see? We see a legion of demons driven out of a man. And only when they were given permission by Christ can they go into the pigs. And we see Satan himself throughout the scripture, best pictured in the book of Job. And later on, of course, when Peter, Jesus said, Satan is asking permission to sift you. But I prayed for you, Peter. And most would agree up to this point. But now let's talk about man. People don't like to have their freedoms infringed on. We like to see ourselves as free moral agents, you know. Surely man, rebellious man, can't be under God's sovereign hand. Well, I can't think of anyone who was a picture of rebellion more than Judas. But wasn't Judas performing the counsel of God? Wasn't it what was ordained to happen from the beginning? How about Acts 4:27-30? It talks about Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews, all of whom were part crucifying Christ. And it says all of these, this is a quote, Acts 4:27-30, were doing whatever God's purpose was predestined to occur. Sovereign even over the rebellious heart of man. Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. And who was he talking to? He's talking to pagans, a pagan audience at Mars Hill. In him we live and move and have our being. That means not only believers, over everyone. Proverbs, I gave you three Proverbs. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. We see the rich fool saying, I will, I will, I will. I'll build bigger barns. I will, I will. And God says, no, tonight your soul is required. He's sovereign over that. Isaac sought to bless Esau, but God had another purpose. God chose Jacob. Joseph, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Pharaoh, we're told, is raised up as a vessel of dishonor to display the glory of God. And on and on and on throughout the scripture. The Lord reigns. He reigns over the world, over the universe, over every star, over every storm, over every creature, every man, every scheme of the devil. The Lord reigns. And he was at the beginning of that. And he's in the midst of it. Who was and is to come. Nothing in the universe can come to pass without God eternally purposing it to happen. And that, I believe, is the foundation of a very real faith. It's an anchor for the soul. What's in the beginning for the world? What is the world teaching that was in the beginning? What's their Big Bang? Accident, chance, right? Big Bang by chance. So that means, what's the world's hope? Chance is the world's hope. Maybe that's why they love gambling so much. You know? Chance is the world's hope, but chance is nothing. There's no entity. Chance is not an entity. And this is why it's so foolish that you have this whole quote-unquote scientific community saying something as bizarre and unscientific as nothing, no thing, chance. Chance, which is no thing. It's not a being. Nothing created everything. And that's the God. But God, our God, is the primary cause of everything. And again, there is nothing else that has any causal power except for Him. Because again, He existed in the beginning. And He plans it all. I mentioned the second word in Genesis is bara. He created it from nothing. Everything from nothing. But that word bara is also interesting in that it brings forth a beautiful truth. Bara means not only create, but it means sustain. So it's not a one-time thing. God didn't, like the deists say again, start the world and wind it up and let it go. He sustains us. He keeps whatever He creates. And this is an attribute of God, a beautiful attribute of God that brings a lot of confidence to our walk. What He creates, He sustains. He created the nation of Israel. He birthed the nation of Israel. And He is the keeper of Israel. He gives us new birth, and He sustains that. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. In Him we live and move, again, have our being, that He's the sustainer of everyone's life. And if God ceased to exist for a millisecond, everything would fall apart. The whole universe would perish. That's a truth that inspires faith. What God creates, He sustains, because He ultimately is the self-sustaining God. He didn't need anything in the beginning. He doesn't need anything when He returns. He's the self-sustaining God. And I can't think of anything more that will bring rest and peace to our minds and to our hearts through trials than that. If we're convinced that God is at the beginning of our trial and in the midst of it, and promising to work things all together for good, then we can be at peace. And I'll tell you, you can't get more practical. I'm talking about practical. You can't get more practical than that. God's sovereignty is very practical. Because it affects, when you really believe it, it affects everything else in your life. And it's only a sovereign God who's aware of even a sparrow falling to the ground. In Greek, that where it talks about the sparrow falling, what it means is, the word there is hops around. So you ever see a sparrow on the ground, how it hops? It says that every hop on the ground, that every single sparrow. And not only this, but it says it doesn't happen apart from him. So that means every sparrow hopping around on the ground, not only does he know about it, but he ordained it. And this is further illustrated by him knowing how many hairs we have in our head. Now, the average person has 140,000 hairs on their head. And you say, how could God know the number of hair on our head? How? Because he put them there. If I were to take out 100 books and put them on this table and count as I was going to go on, I'd know I'd have 100 books on that table. Someone comes in the room and goes, oh, you got a bunch of books? Oh, there's 100 there. No, there's not 100. Yeah, there's 100. How do I know? I put them there. See, it's easy for him. How can we be anxious or fearful? And that's the application Jesus made when he talked about this aspect of sovereignty. How can you be anxious? How can you be fearful when you have this sovereign Heavenly Father protecting you in this way? Let me just say that this is not a popular doctrine in the church today. I mentioned earlier that man on the radio, and I believe that we are seeing the church falling into apostasy. Sometimes we think of the falling away in the end times as being like a falling away from the numbers of people that will attend church, or maybe the numbers of people that call themselves Christian. It's not that at all. Apostasy in Greek, apostasia, it means defection from the truth. It's not talking about church attendance. It's not talking about people calling themselves Christian. It's a defection from the truth. So in order to apostatize from something, you have to fall into something else. So when you're falling away from truth, what does it mean you're falling into? Error. So that's really what the apostasy is. So the signs of the apostasy are not less people calling themselves Christian or less people attending church, but rather more Christians calling themselves Christian and even going to church, but not believing the Word of God. And that these Christians in these churches would look less and less the way the Word of God shows us, and the churches of old, and more and more and more like the world. And I believe that is the greatest sign of the apostasy in the world today is 2 Timothy 3:1 and 2. Realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be, what's the first thing? Lovers of self. And there's no question in the world today that that is the greatest sign of the end times. The world is lovers of self. And as the end time church falls away, and this is the end time culture we're in, and we're falling away into the ways of the world, we're going to see self creeping into the churches. We should have known it was going to happen. And again, the great men of God throughout history have written about this for hundreds of years, seeing this happening. And we're seeing it right before our eyes, the apostasy being fulfilled. You can go to many churches today, this morning, and I'll bet many of them are going to give you a message about self-esteem. What does the Bible have to say about self-esteem? There's nothing. There's nothing in the whole Bible about self-esteem. It's all developed from human ideas and human reasoning. You're never going to come, just open up my text today, I'm going to teach you about self-esteem. It's not in there. And we're seeing it in the worship music as well. Songs are more and more emphasizing, and if you've noticed this, I don't know how many have been in some of these more even modern evangelical churches, but more and more it's what we will do for him instead of recognizing his worth and who he is. See, worship is worthship, accounting him worthy, instead of saying what we will do for him, proclaiming his worthiness. David's view of man is, what is man that you're mindful of him? Yeah, we have problems when a hymn uses a word like worm or wretch. And you have to actually change those words. We had one hymn we sang a couple of weeks ago. And the word, the way the hymn writer wrote it was, such a worm as I. And if you looked in some of the modern hymnals, they replaced it. It said, a sinner such as I. Now, it's still true, But what is it in the pride of man that says, I don't like to be called a worm? God said, Jacob, you're a worm, and I'm helping you with my right hand. I'd rather be a worm helped by God's right hand than a king. Let's look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, I think, expresses the mindset of the world today. And again, what we see in the world is creeping in. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth shall take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What they're saying is, we don't want to be yoked. We don't want to be yoked with Christ. We want to be free. We're slaves to no one. We're kings. And what's God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, God is speaking here, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Just as another illustration of the self-centeredness of the church today, one of the most popular songs, Christian songs in the world today, is taken from this verse. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as an inheritance. It's a contemporary worship song. And it quotes that verse. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations. In the song, I looked it up on the internet to make sure of this. I thought it was, but I checked it out. The song is saying, is calling upon man to ask God, and that God would give us the nations. Okay, that's the way the song... The song is a quote from Psalm 2, but it's God saying to us, call on me, God saying to you, call on you, and I'll give you the nations. You understand? Okay, look at Psalm 2. Look who clearly it is. He said, what? He said to me, that thou art my son. What verse is that? Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Verse 7. Okay, verse 7. He said to me, thou art my son. This is who God is talking to. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Are the nations our inheritance? Are we going to break them with a rod of iron? Are we going to shatter them like earthenware? How about some discernment? I think God is saying that. And he says that in the next verse, actually. And I think he's saying it to the churches today. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath shall soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So, warning. Exercise some discernment. Better be sure who you're worshiping. Worship the Lord. The nations are not our inheritance. That's why I say don't be expected to be readily embraced in the church today when you hold this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Supreme when you hold it, not just in the back of your, but I mean where really in the beginning, where it's in the beginning. In Isaiah 43, he calls his people, he says, you are my witnesses. Declares the Lord. This is Isaiah 43, verse 12. We're going to see it here. God says, I am God. That's the deity of God. He says, I act and no one turn it. That's the sovereignty of God. He says, you are my witnesses, verse 12. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? And of this, he says again, you are my witnesses of this. In a sense, we are to be Jehovah's Witnesses, but in the true sense of the word. We are to witness that Yahweh is God, and that God is sovereign, and that this is wonderful news, because that's the sovereignty of God is the foundation of his grace, and all of his promises. Without the sovereignty, we don't have the promise. It's the foundation of everything that's true. It's the foundation of passionate worship that really understands and that it's not an orange that we're worshiping, but a true Heavenly Father. And we will proclaim this to the congregation. We will proclaim this to our children, to our youth, anyone who will listen. Deuteronomy 4:39, know therefore today, and take heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. And today, especially, the added huge thing, John 1:1, Jesus is God. The Word was God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come. He didn't have to be created because He wasn't born. He always existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Never had a beginning. Co-eternal with God the Father. There may be a price to pay for holding this doctrine on the eternal sovereignty of God, because we are in a time when man will not endure sound doctrine. When, as Paul says in Acts 20, from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. But if you believe truth, you're going to have adversaries. If you believe truth, you're going to have adversaries. That's just realistic. I want to give you a romantic view of the truth. The truth is going to create division and adversaries. So no one likes to argue. No one likes to dispute. But when it comes to the truth, we need to stand up. And that truth is going to be a line of division. And when the church comes forward and says, we're limiting God's power, and we're exalting man's abilities and exalting man's works, that's what the Catholic Church did 1,600 years ago. And why there was a Reformation. Actually, Martin Luther, one of the fathers of the Reformation, in a dispute that he was having with a man at his time by the name of Erasmus, who was a humanist, basically believed this open view of God, this idea that God is not really sovereign. The picture, as I've heard it painted, is that God is a master chess player. He's in this chess game against evil, against Satan, or against man's will. But because he's the master chess player, he'll win. But every now and then you might slip a move in on him. So he's this man, you know, and he's looking down, and he makes his move, and then man makes his move, and I didn't expect that one, okay. In this game. And it opens up to the church, and the church is slowly, and going to be quicker, buying into this open view of God. Be aware of it. God tries, but He's not perfect. And that's how they deal with tragedy, because tragedy ultimately makes people start to question. But if we rely on human understanding, that's what we're going to end up with. And it's comfortable to people to say God's trying, because He makes them like us. He makes them in our image. But let me tell you something. Next thing that happens, the next 9/11 tragedy that comes by, if the Christian church stands up and says, no, God didn't try to stop this, because if He would have tried to stop it, it would have never happened. But rather, God was right in the midst of it. Let me tell you, we're not going to be well-liked. Because men have said these words, and then have had to retract them. I was mentioning Martin Luther. Martin Luther called this issue of God's sovereignty the hinge. And he was right. He wrote this in his book, The Bondage of the Will, which was a response to Erasmus, who held this view. He said, God's sovereignty is the hinge upon which the whole Reformation turned. So, if you picture it, that this doctrine, like no other, will cause division, will get people angry. I've heard people say to me, they hate this doctrine. I've literally had people tell me, I hate the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I've heard people call it revolting, obnoxious, unloving, cruel, uncaring, and ugly. All of those words have been used for this doctrine by Christians. Our challenge is to us as a congregation, will we stand up for the truth or we cower? Like much of the church did after 9/11. And when we see the next tragedy face this nation, are we going to stand up and show, when God is using this to bring forth hearts to truly have a question, are we going to cower and say, well, no, our God doesn't do that, come with us? Or are we going to stand up for the truth on this issue? Again, it's not that we love confrontation or disputation, but there's going to be controversy when it comes to the gospel. We long for the day when we won't have to make a defense anymore. But until then, true doctrine needs to be founded on biblical truth. And biblical truth include the glorious reality that Yahweh is God, that God is sovereign, that Jesus is God, that he who doesn't honor the Son doesn't have the Father. That he, if you say that you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sin. He said, obey the Son of God, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. These are the truths that we will proclaim amidst this. Because Christianity is life and death. It's a conviction about reality and faith that in some places in this world will get you killed. And we live in freedom here. And here, it may get you criticized, or it will get you criticized. Whether our brothers across the world are getting killed or we're being criticized, we're not playing games. But we could take heart. John Owen, 300 years ago, wrote this. He said, when we have communion with God in the doctrine we contend for, then we shall be garrisoned by the grace of God against the assaults of men. In other words, if we're communing with God in these doctrines, we're going to be protected from the attack of man. Don't just argue for the sake of argument. That's what this is saying here. Commune with God in these doctrines. We're not teaching doctrine for the purpose so that we can cause arguments. We're teaching doctrine so that we commune with God. Remember, it ties in so well with the hymn. Knowing of him will cause us to worship him. When we know him, we will worship. But we have to first know him. That's why we study his attributes. That's why we're studying the scripture together. Ultimately, to know him. And today, as we begin the book of John, we begin this lifelong journey together to know him. And we start today in the beginning. Because before there was man, before there was earth, before there was sun, stars, or before there was even time, there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen. I just want to close a quote from Charles Spurgeon over 100 years ago regarding this attribute. He said, there's no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Man will allow God to be everything except upon his throne. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he wills, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated. And then is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God that they love, but is the God upon his throne that we love to preach, is the God upon his throne whom we trust. Heavenly Father, we just ask you, Lord. We come before you, Lord, humbly asking, Lord, that as you spoke through the preacher hundreds of years ago, or over 100 years ago, and he said with this passion that you, Lord, on your throne is the God that we love to preach and the God whom we trust. That for bread of life, Lord, for this congregation and for the future of this congregation, Lord, both in the pulpit and in the congregation, Lord, that you would make us love this doctrine and love to preach and love to listen of you on your throne, Lord, of your sovereignty, which ordains our afflictions and overrules them and sanctifies us through all of them, Lord. We thank you, Lord God, for this truth, Lord. I pray that you would burn it in our hearts, a full understanding of all of the things that you desire to show us in this truth of your absolute sovereignty over the lives of each and every one of us, Lord. I pray, Father, for the practical application of this word in our lives this week. As you said, when a sparrow falls to the ground and the hairs of our head are numbered, if you're interested in such a unspiritual innocuous thing as a number of hairs in our head, Lord, and without knowing about a sparrow hopping around on the ground, that all of our trials, Lord God, how much more do you care about those things? I pray that it would give us a confidence in our faith, that we would be able to boldly approach your throne, Lord, with the fear and trembling, Lord God, but also knowing that it's your work that saves us, that there's nothing that we can do that could make us more palatable to you, that makes us more right in your eyes, Lord God, that you've done the work, that you're faithful to complete the work that you've begun. Let us walk, Lord, with the confidence, Father God, to know that that work is finished, that it's been nailed to the cross, in the application of our daily lives, Lord, in everything that we do. Let us go back to the first words of the Scripture, Lord God, in the beginning, and bring you in at the beginning, before we've tried to figure out what you're doing, that you are the sovereign God who ordained this to happen before the foundations of the earth, and you have promised that you will work it together for good, because, Lord, you have called us according to your purpose. We ask that this would be real in our hearts and lives this week. In the name of our Messiah, Jesus the Christ, and for his name's sake, amen.